hope you have as well. We needed to be rescued by God. And so Jesus comes, the name means Saviour. God saves. That's what it means. And then in Matthew's Gospel, it's not just that he's given the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's given the name Emmanuel, God with us. We're just going to look at that this morning together. I'm going to put some points on the screen, very simple points. Maybe helpful as we go through this morning, just to follow them through. The first thing to say is this. Here we have a marvel, a wonder, a mystery. Many of you have held a child before, and you've perhaps marvelled at the intricate detail of fingers and fingernails. How such fine hair can be so well placed, and how minute the body is, and yet how finely put together this child is. Can you imagine looking at a child that sort of size and trying to get your head around the fact that he is, while fully human, he is also fully God? I wonder how many sleepless nights Mary and Joseph had. Not because the baby was loud, but because they couldn't get their head around the fact that the child they held, the child they nurtured, was God and man. Two natures, one person. We have a wonder in the name God with us. We have a wonder to marvel at. And the pace approaching Christmas can be severe. The pace of Christmas can be severe. You can be through it and glad to see the back of it without taking time to marvel. One man simply says this: the Christmas message rests on the staggering fact that the child in the manger was God. If you take that out, Christmas, the stable, the donkey, the trip to Bethlehem, the angels, the wise men, the shepherds, the whole lot, means nothing. The Christmas message rests on the staggering fact that the child in the manger was God. He is completely God and man. He is permanently God and man. Never, ever will the eternal Son of God lay off his human form. Never. He is now in heaven, physical body, in a spiritual place. He is now in heaven, and one day he will return in that body to dwell with his people in our new bodies. The eternal Son of God has permanently taken on flesh. He is completely God, he is completely man. He is permanently God, he is permanently man. Two natures in one body. He has come lovingly and willingly. There is no reserve in the coming of Jesus. We're told in Scripture that he made himself of no reputation. As God, he emptied himself. He made himself low. As man, he was obedient to God, his Father. It was a complete surrender of riches and heavenly glory. I wonder whether, as you look at the life of Jesus, maybe you've not even done that. Can I encourage you to do that this Christmas? Read John's Gospel. Just read through. Just find out what Jesus was like. What did he say? What did he do? What was his character? What was his manner? What did he claim about himself? Read those things and see if it matches this declaration that he is God with man. Does he strike you as God-like? He ought to. That's the way God has designed it to work. There is a a wonder. Remaining what he was, said one man. Remaining what he was, God, he became what he was not, man. And those two natures reside together. I don't understand that. Our collective minds will never comprehend that. But the Bible declares it, God with us, and Christ's life demonstrates it, that he is God with us. And it is an object, it is an issue of taking God at his word. Not whether we can work it out, but taking God at his word. One man with a bigger brain than mine, bigger brain than most of yours as well, don't mean to be rude, said this, we find refuge, trying to get our heads around God and man in one person. We find refuge from our bewilderment. Not an explanation, but an adoration. You get that? When we receive the truth of who Jesus is, God with us, and we receive it with an attitude of adoration, we can receive it. We can receive it. It is a wonder, God with us. But it's more than just a wonder. It's also a wonder with a purpose. It's a wonder with a purpose. He has come to save. We looked at that last week. He has come to be with us in a saving way. Not just a nice way, but a saving way. And here we have the purpose. If you were to read Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, you would get a few spikes in the story that just don't sit quite right. So Simeon meets Jesus as he's brought to the temple. Simeon's an old man. He's been waiting to see the Messiah, God's promised great rescuer. And he's been assured by God that he will see this person before he dies, and he holds Jesus in his arms, and he realizes that he's looking at God's great rescuer. And he talks to Mary and Joseph in things that are wonderfully sweet, and then he says to Mary, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. In my role, there are times when we stand up here and we have parents who have become people have become parents and they pass over the child as I pray for the child. I've never turned to the mother. And people in my position have never turned to the mother and said, a sword's going to pierce your own soul too. It's not the sort of thing you say, is it? But even in that greeting of Simeon, in the early days of Jesus, there is this prompt for us to realize that this God with us character is in for quite a life. And that life extends not just from the cradle, but it extends to a place called Calvary, where there will be a cross on which he will die. And that's what Simeon was referring to. Mary will watch her son be crucified. But it's not just there that he occupies temporarily the tomb and then vacates it. And then for 40 days he's with his people, and then he leaves. This purpose of God with us is that he may save us. He may save us. I'm going to read to you just a few verses from Philippians, and then I've got a question for you. Actually, the question is this: do you see how unlike Adam he is? As in Adam and Eve. Do you see how unlike Adam Jesus is? That's from Philippians chapter 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do you see how unlike Adam he is? In the garden, let me take you back, the garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given liberty to look after and to enjoy the whole garden. There's one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, which we were banned from eating from. And the whisper came to Eve, if you eat of that, you'll be like God. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes, so it was attractive to eat, and so she took, she ate, and she passed it to Adam, and he did the same. What they were doing is they were grasping after being God-like. You see how different Jesus is to that? He is God, and he, our version puts it, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider God's the equality with God to be something to be grasped for. Rather, he gave that up. It was his, but he didn't grasp after it. You see, when Adam took the fruit and ate, in grasping he was disobeying, and in disobeying he was refusing to serve God. When Jesus, who did not grasp after it, he was obeying. And in obeying, he was serving God to the extent that he would die on the cross for the sins of people like you and me. To that extent, he was obedient and a servant. Do you see how different they are? A grasper, disobedient, someone who refuses to serve, someone who does not grasp, obedient, someone who's a servant to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see how different they are? Now, the significance of that is really important, because you're on one side or the other this morning. And you will always be on one side or the other. They are the two representative heads of people. Through God, he deals with us either through Adam, or he deals with us either through Jesus. In recent years, there's been a flurry of movies made about fictional characters called the X-Men. And in one movie, towards the end, it's a movie that explains the history of these fictional characters, explains the history of the relationship between them. And as one movie comes to an end, there is Xavier and Magneto. Impressive names. And they've realized that though they start off as friends, actually they don't see eye to eye on some really important issues. Xavier thinks it's important to be friends with humans. Magneto thinks it's important just to eliminate humans. Those two ideas don't go hand in hand, do they? So they draw a line in the sand, and they call their colleagues, their friends, to pick a side. And some who were on Xavier's side cross over. And they choose the side that they're going to be on. And that shapes, in the stories that come, in the comics that come, the movies that come, that shapes the relationship between those two men. Representative heads. Whose side are you on? Xavier or Magneto? It's exactly the same dynamic with God. Whose side are you on? Are you represented by Adam? Are you represented by Jesus? Are you characterized by not obeying and not being a servant? Are you characterized by receiving from Christ that servant heart, wanting to be obedient and equipped to be obedient? The purpose is he has come to be a new head. Without him there is only Adam. Now there is Christ. And there's a choice. We are not left alone. There is a wonder. He has come to be with us that we may have another representative head, that we may have a rescuer who dies in our place and calls us to follow him. Let's move on. There's not just a wonder with a purpose. Also, this purpose is told through the whole story of the Bible. God with us. We started with the children this morning. God coming to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. God being with his people. Now, if you think about it, you will know, probably, if you know the Bible and some important passages, you'll know that idea of God being with his people in a number of places. Psalm 23, that's the psalm that starts, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." There's a verse in there that says this, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The idea that God is with us is in Scripture. You know that. Matthew chapter 28, the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is saying goodbye to his friends. He's going to heaven. He's going to send his Spirit. But he promises this, and lo, I am with you always. God with his people has been you knew of those things. But actually, it's a really dominant theme, right from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. A really dominant thing, God being with his people. And so you have it in Exodus, where that tells a story of the people being rescued from Egypt and God establishing a relationship with the nation, the people. And he talks about him tabernacling himself, coming to dwell, symbolizing the tabernacle, the special tent that's built. And he talks there about being with his people. I will come and I will dwell with my people. The words that are often paired with that, he says, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Okay? So I will be with them, I will dwell with them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that little strap line gets repeated time and time and time again. This purpose is told through the whole story. It shows us three things, very briefly. It's all God's doing. It's all God's doing. God takes the initiative. So God comes and walks in the garden in the cool of the day. Okay, why? He's created the garden. He's created man. He's created man to need and want and desire to be with God. He has taken the initiative in creating and in walking. He takes the initiative in giving the plans for the tabernacle that he may dwell with his people. And there are times when things are not smooth for God's people. There are times when the history of God's people are pretty choppy, to say the least. And they are scattered, not gathered. They're supposed to be together, but they're scattered across the nations. And there are moments in prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah where God promises, I will bring my people back. And I will dwell with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. It's always at God's initiative. He always takes, very often into bleak circumstances, he takes that little truth and he promises it again and again and again. It's God's doing. And as I read to you earlier this morning, it's God's delight. This is not just God doing a job because it's God's job to do. He rejoices in the prospect of being with his people. This purpose throughout the whole story of Scriptures talks about a God that delights in the prospect of being with his people in a way that is permanent and genuine. I read to you from Zephaniah earlier. There's a promise made in Jeremiah as well. He talks about rejoicing over his people, being with them, dwelling with them. It's God's doing. It's God's delight. He longs for the people he has made to be with him. And the last point of this story part is this. It's all delivered in Jesus. How will God come and dwell? He's done it in a tent. He's done it in a temple when they become more stationary as a nation. But their hearts are like your heart and my heart, far from God. And so he comes in the person of Christ to dwell with his people, to be with them, to be their God, for them to be his people. And then as Christ leaves to return to heaven, he sends his Spirit. And the wonder of it is this, that God's delightful plan, that he takes initiative over, that he takes initiative to dwell within you and within me as Christians. He lives within. And in that way, he is dwelling with us. In that way, we're actually called the temple of the living God in the New Testament. He lives in us that we may be his people, that he may be our God. God with us. At Calvary, God for us. And by His Spirit, God in us. And all because of the joy of God, that we would know Him and live with Him. So it's a purpose that's told through the whole story of the Bible. And the significance of that is this. It's a story which is yet to finish. The story which is yet to finish. Can I ask you to turn your Bibles to the last book of the Bible? If you turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. It's page 1092. It's actually the verse I'm going to read of 1093, just over on the other side. It's verse 15. Now I want you to see, this is important now. This is talking about what God will do. And it's linking God dwelling with His people and the importance of that for the people. And I'll speak to that in a few moments. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell with them. He will be with them. Now notice the impact that that has. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just a few more pages. Revelation 21. And that image is repeated again. Only in a few more details. 21 verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death or sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see the connection between God dwelling with His people and this sweet experience, no more tears, the tears will be wiped away by God Himself. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more death. You see that? There's a hunger for this, for that experience. There's a hunger for that in all of us. And even the cynic who looks at the broken world and cries, I can't believe in a God who would allow this to happen. Even a cynic who expresses that is expressing a hunger. Things are not as they ought to be. These things are not right. This is not good. I want it to be different. Have you ever wondered where that hunger comes from? Have you ever wondered where that desire that this is not right, that this is not good, where does that come from? It comes from the fact that God has made us to be with Him. And only when we're with Him will those hopes, those aspirations for what is good, only then will they be realized and experienced. Only then will the things that we lament over be absent. And the things that we hunger for be present. It is only through God being with His people that tears will be wiped away. It's only through God being with His people that death will be dealt with. It's only through God being with His people that there'll be no more sorrow or crying, that there'll be no more pain. Only God with His people will accomplish that. The story is yet to finish. God dwells by His Spirit in us, but He promises that He will come. And He will rid all sadness. He will rid all pain. And there will be God with His people. He will be their God. We will be His people. And there will be a sweetness of experience that responds to the hunger in our hearts. We want what is good, not what is wicked. We want what is pure, not what is broken. What we're hungering for is God. God with us, and we with Him. And that forever. That's what we're hungering for. And that's what God is promising. That's what God is delivering through Jesus Christ. He's delivering on the hunger that He has made us to have. I want to draw your attention to three things that this means, very, very briefly. The transforming effect of incarnate grace, that is God dwelling, being with us in the person of Jesus. That's what incarnate means. There are three things that we can take from this. The first one is this, believing. God with us, that name given to Jesus, Emmanuel, is a declaration. This is true of Jesus. A right response when we hear of Jesus coming and dwelling with us is that we believe it's true. We believe that Jesus is God, and He's God who's come to be with us, to dwell with us. He's come to work towards that goal of wiping away every tear, of dealing with death and sorrow and pain and sadness. He's come to do that. And as we are enabled to believe in this declaration, we receive the grace of God. We receive a gift given by God. He is the one, remember? He is the one who's it's God's doing. He takes the initiative. There's a lovely little line, very short sentence, in a letter to a church called Ephesus. For by grace, God giving of Himself in fullness. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. We receive, we believe God's declaration. We receive His gift. That's one of the first transforming effects of the lessons of Jesus coming to dwell with us. We receive what God says is true. The second one is this. And if you're a Christian, this is very, very important. It's not just that God will one day wipe away every tear. It's that actually God has promised to be with His people today. It's remarkable in the Old Testament how often that promise of God dwelling with His people and being their God and them being His people, how often that is given to people who are distracted and being won over by other things who are not God. And it's God's way of calling people back to Himself in love and affection and adoration. And Jesus does that. Jesus does that. Would you hear this? Jesus, when He's talking about His relationship with His Father, says this, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him. Listen, we will come to Him, and we will make our home with Him. See, God dwelling, making a home in our lives. And the same Jesus speaks to a church that thinks they've got it all. They're rich, they think. They're wealthy. They're sorted. But actually, Jesus says, actually, you're poor, you're wretched, you're blind, and you're lame. That's quite a list, isn't it? But to them, He calls them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice, I will come in with him and eat with him and he with Me. The idea is that Jesus is to Christians, to followers of Him, saying, let Me come in again. Let Me refresh you with being together. Let Me be with you again. Christian, simple question. Are you enjoying God? Are you enjoying God? Because that's what God expects. He expects us to enjoy being with Him. Here on earth, it may be the case that the words written to the church in Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 20, this appeal to open the door and let Christ come and refresh us with our time with Him. It may be you need to be refreshed to know God in a new way. through Jesus Christ again. And lastly, more briefly, we are transformed by God changing us through this. Very simply, when God reveals to us what Jesus came from and came to, we're given this instruction, let this mind be in you also. We are, in other words, to be not just receivers of Jesus Christ, but imitators of Jesus Christ. We are to be those who are changed by Jesus coming and dwelling within. How much of our lives, Christians, demonstrate Christ changing us? How much of our lives demonstrate our minds being changed by a God of all grace? How much of our lives show that we are works in progress and Jesus is the master builder? Let me read to you this in conclusion. Christ uncrowned himself to crown us. He put off his robes to put on our rags. He came down from heaven to keep us out of hell. He fasted 40 days and nights that he might feast us to all eternity. He came from heaven to earth that he might send us from earth to heaven. God with us has come, that you may be God's people through faith, that he may be our God, that he would rejoice over us and we would rest in him, and that forever. Shall we pray? Gracious God, we pray that through the efforts of us to explain and us to understand, that your truth would reside in our hearts. Let those things that are unhelpful be forgotten. Let those things that are pure gold be remembered. And may you change us, we pray. By your grace, we praise you. You are God with us. Amen.